Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures, to the Psalm that we read together, Psalm 92. It is that we're continuing our series of studies, as we've been doing for a number of years now, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And it is these evenings of the summer that we consider what God has to say to us from the book of Psalms. In Psalm 92 we read, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night," and so on. If it were the case that somebody were going to ask you, what is the golden rule? And I'm sure that most, if not all of us, and indeed perhaps even those who are not Christians tonight, they would say to us that the golden rule is based on the words of Jesus Christ, and that the golden rule is as follows, that we should do unto others as we would expect them to do it unto ourselves. But what would we consider perhaps to be what is called the shining path rule? It is that maybe on the analogy of what we've just considered with the golden rule, it is that it may be sound like a way that you could describe the road that is narrow and leads to life eternal. That it is, that's the shining path as you walk along it, and eventually you're found in glory. Well, sadly, that's not the case. But rather, the shining path was a title, a name that was given to a far-left political party, a group of terrorists that were found within Peru. In terms of their ideology, they followed Marxist, Leninist, Maoist ideology. They were widely condemned for the excessive brutality that they meted out to the Peruvian people. It included violence that was deployed against peasants, trade union leaders, a competing Marxist groups, elected officials, MPs, and the general public. And various governments throughout the world at that time, particularly when the Shining Path was at their most powerful, it is that they saw them as a terrorist organization. Canada was included as one of the nations who made this declaration, and they then sought to prohibit funding and other financial support to the Shining Path group. And I remember when I think back to my days in Scotland before I came to Canada, that it is that there was a long-time missionary serving, Free Church of Scotland missionary serving in Peru. Some of you may have met him. John McPherson is his name. And it is that I remember John at a lecture he gave in Scotland in Edinburgh one evening, that it is that he spoke about the difficulties that missionaries of all denominations faced in Peru as they sought to bring the good news of Christ to the people of that nation. And it is that wherever the shining path manifested themselves, that the people had to deal with violence and fear. And it is that this was the great emotion that was evoked wherever these terrorists made themselves felt. And it is that the reason I begin like this tonight is because I was reading just this past week about a married couple who were serving in Peru for many years. Their 14-year-old son at the time was with them. And it is that they were missionaries for Wycliffe Bible Translators. Seems that one day they were heading out to do their mission work. They were driving down a road in the midst of the Andes Mountains. Their son was with them. They came around a corner, and as they came around the corner, there was this large truck in front of them. They had to hit their brakes hard so they didn't crash into the truck that seemed to have a large number of people within it. And then suddenly, from out of the back of the truck, there jumped a group of men, and they were carrying rifles of one sort or another, and they started pointing them at these missionaries. And it was then that they realized that they had encountered this brutal terrorist organization that they had heard of, the Shining Path. And later on, when it is that the wife of this missionary couple was recounting something of what took place, she said that her first thought as she recognized that these were Shining Path terrorists was, this is it. This is the end of our lives. This is the moment in which it is that we depart this world and head on into glory. Seems that the terrorists forced them out of their car and then transported them to a nearby town. On the way to that nearby town and in this vehicle with the terrorists, you can imagine they had a sense of fear. They were bewildered. It is that the wife said that she felt a need to pray. And strangely enough, she felt a desire to sing praises to God. And this is how it is that she describes it, and I quote, "It began as a trickle, a presence that said, 'The Lord inhabits the praises of his people.' But she said, 'Then I said to the Lord, but Lord, I don't know how to praise you right now.' And immediately the thought shot into her head as she said this to the Lord, 'Sing. At least you can sing.' And she said that she began to sing, and the words that she needed that they were given to her, and she quoted some of the words. Let me quote them. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Trust and obey. Jesus' name above all names, Emmanuel, God with us. And then she said this. Suddenly I felt as though I was the only person alive on earth, just me and God. The others were simply part of an unreal puppet play dangling from the strings of the enemy. And I felt an all-encompassing love. She said that as I sang within my heart, that God reassured me that he was in control, that nothing could be removed me from his loving presence, even death itself. It wasn't possible that this would happen. So eventually they arrived at where it was that the terrorists were taking them. She said that unexpectedly that night, expecting to be killed, that the terrorists released the missionary family. But as they did that, they confiscated their portable projection equipment, the film reels that they had of what was called the New Media Bible. And it seems that the New Media Bible is based on the Gospel of Luke. And it's the same material that makes up the film that's got the title Jesus. Maybe you've heard of it or even seen it in certain situations. They got back to safety. A year passed from that terrifying moment. Wycliffe, in their wisdom, moved this family to the capital, Lima, for their safety. And it was that they took on administrative roles in Wycliffe Bible Translators offices in Lima, Peru. And then one morning, the wife received a call. One of their captors the year previously had become a Christian and wanted to meet with them. So it was that they met with their captor, and face to face, he told them that he was an experienced killer and that he and the others who had captured him the previous year had planned on killing them all as a family. But then he said this, for some reason, we just couldn't do it. And so it is that we decided to release you. He told the husband and wife that soon after, as the rebels arrived at their home base, they set up the projector, they watched the film, and it seems they watched it eventually many, many times. It seems one evening there were well over 100 terrorist rebels sitting watching this film. And then it seems that it wasn't so much the images in the film, but it was the word of God in the film that was being spoken in their own language, that God blessed it in a powerful and sovereign way, and it is that the gospel reached into the hearts and the hardened hearts of these terrorists, these rebels. It seems that many that evening were so moved that they wanted to lay down their arms, their rifles, there and then, and leave the shining path. And now standing before this couple was this fellow believer, their former enemy. And it is that he asked them for forgiveness for what he had done to them that day a year ago. Seems eventually that this couple, they were able to go back into the mountains and they had a final read-through of the entire New Testament that they had translated into one of the dialects of the Peruvian people, and that this was the last step until this production of the New Testament went to press. Now, why do I begin like this? Those of you who know me, it's usually perhaps in the middle or at the end of the service that I'll bring out something like this. Well, the reason that I begin like this tonight is in terms of Psalm 92. Because sometimes, the truth is, it's very difficult to praise the Lord. Sometimes it's very difficult in terms of where we are, how we are, why we are. And it is that we feel that we cannot praise the Lord, and it's because we just don't feel like it. Now, none of us have probably and hopefully will never be in the sort of particular frightening, life-threatening situation that this missionary couple and their son found themselves in. But I know that for some of us tonight and at this moment, we and our loved ones are in a frightening and dangerous and difficult situation and a life-threatening situation. And so when we come to a psalm like Psalm 92 and it begins, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name most high. Perhaps it is that the temptation comes to us to say, this is a divine joke, surely. Because when it is that I consider God's providence in my life and in the life of my loved ones at the moment, the one thing that I don't want to do and find that perhaps I can't do is give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to God most high. You see, God's not answering my prayers. He's not answering my prayers for my loved ones. He's not bringing about a change in their situation. And if anything, it feels as though God has turned his back upon me and has closed his ear to me. And yet, even in a difficult situation, the Spirit, through the psalmist, says to us, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. We may be wondering, why is it good to give thanks to the Lord when you're facing difficulties? Why is it good to sing praises to his name when even evil people seem to be prospering? Well, I think the psalmist gives us a number of reasons, and I want to begin with these tonight. First thing is, the psalmist presents us with God's person. He presents us with God's person. That's why it is that it's good to give thanks to the Lord, no matter what our senses may be saying in terms of God's providence for us. It is that it's good to give God thanks for who he is and what he has done. And that's what the psalmist is saying to us here in the first five verses of Psalm 92. Now, it is that we don't know the author of the psalm. There are those who are of the opinion that it's a psalm of David. Others are of the opinion that it was written after the exiles returned to their homeland and were brought back. And as we see, it's entitled a psalm, a song for the Sabbath or the Sabbath day. Again, it is that there are those who wonder why it is that this psalm is designated as a psalm for the Sabbath, and seemingly that it's better to be sung in the Sabbath day than some of the other psalms being sung on the Sabbath day. But it seems to be the case that the rabbis in times past, that it is that they designated this psalm as one that was to be sung especially on the day when it is that God's people gathered for worship. That is, the commentators have various things to say. Derek Kidner, if you don't have Kidner's two-volume IVP commentary in the Book of Psalms, get it. It's excellent. It really is. And it will bless you richly if you read it. And Derek Kidner says this. He says, this song for the Sabbath is proof enough, if such were needed, that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for corporate worship, and intended to be a delight rather than a burden. Listen to what Calvin says, and I quote, the psalmist would teach us that the right observance of the Sabbath does not consist in idleness, as some absurdly imagine, but in the celebration of the divine name. And it is that this psalm itself addresses the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, and it's a frequent theme that we've seen that has been running through the books of psalms that we've considered already, Psalm 37, Psalm 49, Psalm 73. It is that the psalmist is perplexed, because it is that he's doing all that God, he knows, expects of him, and yet it is that it seems to be the case that the person who turns their back upon God and indeed is positively against God, that it is that they're being blessed in so many ways. But when you come to this psalm, say in comparison to Psalm 93, in Psalm 73, the psalmist is troubled by what it is that's happening. But here, rather than being troubled by what's happening before him, the psalmist confidently portrays the wicked as growing up like grass, as flourishing briefly, and then being destroyed forever. He's saying, that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. And so because of that, I put my trust and praise my God. Not only that, but the righteous will flourish into old age to declare God's praise. So here it is. He's in the temple. Here it is that he's with God's people, and it is that he says it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Now, the word that's translated as good here right at the beginning, in some ways, it's almost too weak a translation as to what has been spoken of here. But the question is, in what sense is it good to give thanks and praise to God? Well, think of what you read in Psalm 147 and 1. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. That it's something that has an aesthetic aspect in which it is that as we gather in Christ's name and express something of the beauty of Christ, even through the words that he's given us to praise him with, then that in itself is something that is good and a blessing and is becoming of the saints of God. Think of what he says in Psalm 33 and 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. that when it is that we come together, when it is that we sing, it is not a case of getting through three or four psalms or whatever it may be until we come to what we consider to be the main part of our worship, but it is that even our very singing, that it is that which is becoming to us as God's people, that God's people are a singing people. What is it that they're doing in heaven at the moment? They're singing of the praises and the worthiness of the Lamb slain from all eternity. And it is that when we gather in Christ's name on the Lord's Day, we need to remind ourselves about that, that even though at times we come here with difficulties of one sort or another, that it's the truth and the case and the basis of God's word, that our very worship itself is to be caught up with the worship of the saints and the angelic beings in glory. Listen to what Spurgeon has to say, and I quote, "It is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It is good emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart." Do you never sometimes, when you're singing the word of God, you may not like the tune that we're using, you may not even know the tune that we're using, but it is that the very words as you sing them, that it is that they do something. The word is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is that God through his word ministers to us, even as we are called to minister to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, even as we worship our God. And Spurgeon also goes on to say, "It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage." In other words, there's something that's drawing. It draws you when you hear and see others singing. I think I've said before, when I grew up in the church in Scotland, even as a little boy, and I wish I could go back and ask people, but I can remember often that the minister, as he was called, the minister would get up in the pulpit and he would say, "Let's sing Psalm such and such." And it was from the old Scottish Psalter. And I can remember as a little boy trying to sing as loud as I could because I enjoyed singing, even as a little boy. But what used to fascinate me and make me say, are they deaf? The number of people that I would look around sitting in the pews and they're there with their mouths closed shut. And I'm thinking, even as a youngster, what's going on here? There's something that's not right. We're being told to sing. The words that I was reading said to me, "You're to sing." And yet here were people who were saying that they were the Lord's people, and yet their mouths were firmly shut. And I was saying, whoa, there's something not right here. And you know that when you hear a crowd singing, what does it do? It makes people sit up. What is it that they're singing about? Why are they singing? Sometimes I think it might be quite good, although I think Toronto City Council wouldn't be happy with it, if over the summer nights in the car park at the back, we have an open-air service and just start to sing. Can you imagine the effect it would have in the condo complex? They'd be all saying, "What are these people doing?" And yet, I wonder, maybe we should do it. I wonder if it is that the curiosity of some might be piqued, and they would say, "Let's go and see why it is that these people are singing and why they're sounding so joyful." And then one other writer I was looking at said this: "It's a good thing, a delightful thing, not merely acceptable to God, but a real joy to the heart." Do you know of that tonight? Even as we've been singing, small in number as we are. And you see, the psalmist, I think, gives great motivation why it is that we should be giving thanks to the Lord and why it's good and so on. One is, God rightly deserves it. It's good to give thanks and praise to the Lord because he rightly deserves it. God is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping Lord. And when you read through this psalm, the 15 verses, you'll find that seven times, and isn't that significant in terms of the seventh day, that seven times the covenant name, the Lord in capital letters, Yahweh, the personal name of God, that it's that name that is expressed and used. He also speaks about the one who is the Most High, El Elyon. And it is that he speaks about something of the loftiness and the majesty and the glory of our God. You remember how it is that when Melchizedek, a priest king of Salem, when he went out to meet Abraham as he's returning back after rescuing his nephew Lot, that it is that we're told in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, of El Elyon, that he was God's man, and it is that he was able to bring blessing. Psalm 97, which probably next year we'll get to, it is that we read in verse 9, "For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Now, let's stop there for a minute. Leads me to ask the question, is the Lord God your Most High? Is the Lord God my Most High? Is it the case that the God to whom we've been singing and singing about, that he is the highest and most important, most central and controlling being in your life? It has to be. If it is that we are professing faith in Jesus Christ, it has to be that he is the first place and the place of priority in our day-to-day experience. Because if not, then you have to ask, why not? I mean, think on it. God said, "Let there be light." Light came into being out of nothing. And over the space of 6 days, God spoke. And it is that he spoke everything into being. And as Paul tells us in Colossians, it is that everything has been made by Christ, through Christ, for Christ, and everything holds together in Christ. It all belongs to him. And he is over every created being. And it is that this magnificent high God comes to us and says, part of my family. You can be adopted. You can come to the place where you are able to say that the one through whom everything has been created, you can say, "This is my elder brother." And he's not ashamed to say, "That's my brother, that's my sister," even when it is that we fail him in so many ways. And if it is as God's people that we don't thank and praise the Lord Most High as our Lord Most High, then we are guilty of the most horrible ingratitude. That's why it was that we read in Luke's Gospel and the healing of the 10. It's always amazed me that Jesus, he heals the 10, they all go away, and as they go away, they're healed. And it is that only one of them comes back. And in our version, and it reminds me very much of sort of the way the British would speak at times. And it is that Jesus says, "Where are the other nine? There's only this foreigner who's come back, this Gentile." And it is that the people who should have known better, they were so ungrateful for what God had done for them. Are we like that at times? I think we are. I think I'm like that. Because it is that I forget who he is and what he has done. And he deserves praise and thanksgiving because he is the Lord Most High. Another thing we can say is that it's good to give thanks and praise to the Lord at all times. Look at what he says in verse 2. "To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Now that's a poetic way to say that it's good to declare God's praises at all times. 24/7, 365. That's how it is to be with us as God's people. It's interesting that Calvin, when he's commenting on this psalm, he notes that we never lack matter for praising God unless we're too lazy to see it. Because Calvin says that God's goodness and faithfulness and kindness to us, they're incessant. They're always there. From the moment you waken up, it is that you're a recipient of God's goodness to you. As you go through the day, you experience God's goodness to you in so many ways. When you come back and go to your bed at night, it is again that it's a testimony of God's goodness to you. And yet so many countless millions of people, they waken up, they go through their day, they come back, they go to their beds. God's never in their thoughts. Not once. Is that the way with us? See, I think that we should begin our day by declaring God's loyal love to us. And it's that that should be one of the first thoughts to govern our day. I remember when I was a little boy, here we go, a little boy again. Oh, to be a little boy again, it would be so good. Anyway, it is that I remember my grandfather's house, and he would have worship morning and evening. I can remember my mother and my uncles and so on telling me that there were times when they were kids, when they were growing up, they'd be wanting to go to their bed. They were so tired. But Grandpa, their father, would say, no, we gather together for family worship. And it was the same in the morning. But I'm going to be late for my work. Should have got up earlier. We're going to have family worship. How many of us, let's be honest, it's maybe midday or early afternoon and we suddenly think, whoa, I haven't prayed. I haven't even read. And when we're really far gone, it is that it's 2 days later and we say, I haven't prayed, I haven't read. That shouldn't be. No wonder at times we're so tired. You see, his loving kindness and his covenant love and his faithfulness, they're frequently mentioned together in so many other places within the Psalms, that these are things that we should be thanking him for daily. Psalm 36 and 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the skies. Psalm 57 and 10. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Psalm 89 and 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. So one of the ways in which it is that we can then declare his steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness by night is by singing. That's how important song is in the life of God's people. And that brings us to the next verse. And some of us, as we knew we were coming to this, we may be saying, well, how's he going to deal with this one within our own congregation? When it is that we're told that we declare his steadfast love and faithfulness to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Well, before I deal with this verse, and we're very near the end of what we're going to consider tonight, I want it to be known. In my study at home, there are 3 electric guitars, there's a 50-watt amplifier, and it is that I'm in the process of getting a new acoustic guitar, okay? It is that I've got Deezer on my computer, because it is that you get what are called FLAC files. When you play them with Deezer, you're hearing things that you'd never heard before. They're high quality, high fidelity audio files. Even my son was over one day and I said, have you listened to this? And he said, wow, I never ever heard that before in that song. I said, yeah. I says, it's amazing. It is in this congregation and in many congregations that sing psalms and don't use musical instruments, there are superb musicians. So how do we deal with a verse like this? Well, one thing is that Martin Luther, and a chap called George Herbert, who lived in the 17th century after Luther, it is that they aided their private devotions by instrumental music. And that's what I do. You'll maybe be knocking at the man's door and you'll not get an answer. Why? Because I've got the guitar turned up too loud and I'm singing too loud and I don't hear it. So keep knocking and shouting and eventually I'll answer you. But what's interesting, and this is where church history, Lloyd Jones said that as well as theologians, we should all be church historians. And he was right. And it is that both John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, the man who was blessed by God in the 19th century in the UK, they both opposed the use of instruments to accompany a singing in the sight of God. Calvin, you would expect. Spurgeon, probably not. And yet, that's the way it was. If you went to the Tabernacle in London, there would be no musical instruments. And I looked up what Spurgeon, in his great commentary in the Psalms, had to say about this verse. And this is what he said, and I quote, "It is, however, much to be feared that attention to the mere mechanism of music, noting keys and strings, bars and crotchets, has carried many away from the spiritual harmony, which is the soul and essence of praise. Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse." That's Charles Spurgeon. Not John Calvin. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. You're saying, but Alan, how do you explain this, what's been said here to ourselves tonight? Well, the stand that we take, and I think I've looked at it, I've tried to get out of it myself in so many ways, and I still keep coming back to it, that God is very particular as to how he is to be worshipped. The New Testament teaches that all the ceremonial aspects of temple worship, which this points to and is part of, that they have been abolished. And that the passages that speak of the use of musical instruments in public worship under the Old Covenant, that as such, it doesn't provide biblical warrant for the use of musical instruments in public worship today. When Jesus went to the cross, when his blood was shed, he rendered the whole ceremonial Levitical system obsolete with the perfect sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And so, there's no need for high priests to offer sacrifices, because it is that Christ has done what was needed. And when you go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and there's a comparison made between the old and the new, the old covenant and the new covenant, it's interesting that time after time, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever it was, Paul or whoever else, they spoke about the old covenant and the way that the old covenant manifested itself, even in forms of worship. And I've got we could go through each verse, but it speaks of that in the old covenant as inferior, as a shadow, as obsolete, as symbolic, as ineffectual, and having been replaced by Jesus Christ and his work. One writer in the past 200 years said this: "Christians have no more business using musical instruments in public worship than using priestly vestments, candles, incense, altars, and the sacerdotal priesthood. We are Christians, and we are untrue to Christ and to the Spirit of grace when we resort to the abrogated and forbidden ritual of the Jewish temple." I've tried to get out of that often over the years, and I can't. I really can't. I've been at churches where the gospel is preached, but I know myself. I wanted at one point to be like one of these great guitarists who's on a stage before 2,000 people, and just playing away, no problem, with a spotlight on me. As one of these, somebody said to me once, "You should have been a rock star, Alan, instead of a pastor." And I've seen it in churches. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want this to come across as though I'm putting anybody down. But the temptation, when you're on stage, whether it be in a church or elsewhere, is that you get caught up in adulation. And you start to show off your skill and whatever else it is. I've been in situations, and I like loud music, and I'm going, "Whoa, turn it down, please." And that's how I deal with verse 3. You may disagree with me, but I think there's something to what I'm saying, and I hope I've said it in a spirit that's Christ-like and loving. Let's leave it there tonight, because there's a lot more in this psalm. God willing, next week we'll come back to it. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is that which provides sustenance for our souls. And we pray that each one of us tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, that we would be enabled to count ourselves amongst that blessed number who have fed on the manna sent down from heaven, even Jesus. We thank you, our God, even as we began with considering this missionary couple, how powerful your word is, that men whose hearts were dead, as hard as stone, manifested itself even in the taking of the life of others, yet your word spoke to them. And it is, Father, that they are trophies of your grace, and perhaps some of them even now with you in glory. And we pray that we might ever remember this, and that we might, even as we consider theological positions of one sort or another, that we would hold to them and yet present them in a Christ-like and God-glorifying way, and that we might take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul, consider one another more highly than you do yourselves. For we need this badly, our God, even in our day and age. So we thank you for the blessings of this your day, that we've been able to gather together in Christ's name. And we ask now, O Lord, that in the week that lies ahead, that you would go before us and be the breaker up of our way, that you would be as a wall of fire around us, and if it be your will, that you would gather us again this coming Lord's Day for the praise and worship of your name. Accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray, asking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.